You may, or hopefully, remember that we talked about the Sanhedrin. It was a political religious organization in the first century. And it was consisted of 71 individuals from various religious, political, and social parties within Judaism. And the Sanhedrin acted sort of like the Supreme Court in that it was responsible for settling religious disputes, hearing appeals from lesser courts, and then navigating Israel's relationship with the Roman government. And we saw last week, and we're going to see today, and we're also going to see next week, that the members of the Sanhedrin are being sent out. And we're going to see members of the Sanhedrin who are also members of these other subgroups, these various religious and political social parties, that they're coming together in a systematic effort to embarrass, to compromise, and to discredit Jesus and his teachings. Now, last week we saw that it was the priests, the scribes, and the elders who came to challenge Jesus, and they wanted to know by what authority he was coming into Jerusalem, you know, receiving the reception of a king. What, by what authority was he cleansing the temple? And but Jesus outwits them, and he refuses to answer that question. And instead, he told them a parable that painted the Sanhedrin in a very bad light and pointed to their coming judgment. Now, in today's passage, Jesus again is being challenged by members of the Sanhedrin, but this time it's different subgroups. This week, it is the Pharisees and the Herodians, all right? So I would like to ask you to please stand for the reading of God's holy word. Many of you are probably very familiar with this passage. But anyways, it's in Mark chapter 12, beginning with verse 13 to 17. And they, the Sanhedrin, sent to him some of the Pharisees and some of the Herodians to trap him in his talk. And they came and said to Jesus, they said, "Teacher, we know that you are true and do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances, but truly teach the way of God." And then they asked him, they said, "Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? I mean, should we pay them or should we not?" But knowing their hypocrisy, he said to them, "Why put me to the test?" Instead of waiting for an answer, Jesus said to him, he says, "Listen, bring me a denarius and let me look at it." And they brought one, and he said to them, he said, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" And they said to him, "It's Caesar's." And Jesus then said to them, he said, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, into God, the things that are God's." And they marveled at him. May God richly bless the reading of his word. Please be seated. Lord Jesus, as I prepared all week, I pray that you would help me to speak clearly. I pray that we would be encouraged, that we would be admonished and challenged, that we would be, we would know you better this morning. We would be bring you glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, as I said a moment ago, last week we saw it was the priests, the scribes, and the elders who came to Jesus. This week it's the Pharisees and the Herodians who come to him, trying to trip him up, trying to trap him, and try to discredit him. But who are they? I mean, who are the Pharisees and who are the Herodians? The odds are most of you probably are familiar with the Pharisees, at least more familiar with them. The Pharisees were probably the most predominant and the most influential and powerful subgroups within the Sanhedrin. As a group, they were determined to maintain Jewish culture. As a group, they were determined to maintain their ethnic traditions. And they believed that it was their job and their responsibility to protect Israel from what you would call cultural slide. They believed it was their responsibility to keep Judaism from being swallowed up by the surrounding Greco-Roman culture. So the Pharisees were what you would call, they were the political and social conservatives of the day, all right? Now the Herodians, on the other hand, many of you may never have heard them before. In fact, they're only found in one other place in the Gospel of Mark. It's Mark chapter 3. But the Herodians, on the other hand, were sort of on the opposite end of the spectrum. They were the political and social liberals. They were the progressives of the day. They were not bothered by the Roman occupation all that much. They didn't really have any problems with working with the powers that be. And as their name suggests, they were supportive of King Herod. All right? And remember, King Herod was the one who had been appointed by Rome to rule and oversee what was formerly the northern kingdom of Israel and most of Galilee. He was also the one who was responsible for the greatest expansion of the Temple Mount ever in the history of the world. All right? So what we have here, with the Pharisees and the Herodians coming to Jesus together, what we have here is not just run-of-the-mill Democrats and Republicans reaching across the aisle. What we have here is the Tea Party and Black Lives Matter working together. What we have here is Donald Trump and Hillary Clinton gathering together, and they're gathering in this ongoing and systematic attempt by those who are normally hate one another. They're working together in this bipartisan effort against what they consider to be a common enemy. They're working together to bring down Jesus, to trick him into saying something that will discredit him. And I love the fact that when we sing Ancient of Days a few minutes ago, it just fed right into what I was talking about, that there's government, there's authorities, but we have an ultimate king, all right? Feeds so much into the passage. Well, anyways, these two groups, these very opposite groups, gather together. They're being sent out by the Sanhedrin to go and try to trap Jesus, all right? And it's interesting, they begin with words of flattery. Look at verse 14 with me. They say, "Teacher, we know that you're true, and you don't care about anybody's opinion, for you're not swayed by the appearances, but truly teach the way of God." I mean, they're just flattering him in front of everybody. And then they ask him the question that they've come to ask him. They say, "Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" I mean, and they just, yes or no, should we pay this tax or not? Now, for a variety of reasons, it's not hard for us to imagine why this was a touchy subject. It's not hard to imagine why this is an emotional question, an emotional issue. The fact is, nobody, and I mean nobody, not back then or even today, nobody likes paying taxes, especially if they know that their tax money is being misused or squandered or misappropriated. And the fact is, in the first century, large sums of money were being taken from nations like Israel, and they were being used to support the further expansion and the control of the Roman Empire. Now, the tax at issue here was not a sales tax, but rather it was a personal tax. It was a tax just simply for existing. It's what every adult male and every adult female was required to pay annually as a subject of the Roman Empire. It was a constant reminder to the people that they were a subjugated nation, that they were under the domination of Rome. Now, the Pharisees and the Herodians, they're trying to force Jesus into saying that this tax was either legitimate tax and therefore an illegitimate tax and therefore you should not pay it, or that it was a just and legitimate one that should be paid. They're just trying to force him to say one or the other. And they think they've got him trapped. Because if Jesus says, yes, pay it, well, then he'll be seen as a puppet of Rome. He'll lose the respect of the common people. But if he says, no, don't pay it, then he'll be seen as an instrument, as an insurrectionist by the Roman government. He'll be labeled an enemy. Now, verse 15, it says, but knowing their hypocrisy, he said to them, he said, why put me to the test? So even though Jesus knows that they're not asking a genuine question, even though he knows that they're trying to trap him, unlike in last week's passage where he refuses to answer the question, he doesn't shrink from giving an answer here, all right? And he tells them in the second half of verse 15, look at it. He says, bring me a denarius and let me look at it. Now, a denarius just so happened to be the amount of that particular tax, the one that each adult had to pay to the Roman government annually, all right? Now, on one side of the coin was an inscription. It was an inscription. It said, Tiberius Caesar Augustus, who happened to be Caesar at the time, son of the divine Augustus. So he's a son of a god, all right? And on the reverse side was an image of Tiberius's mother, Olivia, and the word Pontifex Maximus, which meant chief priest or high priest. The Caesar was chief priest or high priest of the Roman state cult, of the official religion of Rome. Now, the reason they did this was because people throughout the ancient Near Eastern cultures, they always conflated civil and divine authority. It's because they believed that rulers were linked to and approved by the country's gods. All right? Maybe you've heard the phrase the divine right of kings. What that meant was that the power and rule of the state was absolute. What that meant was that what the state said is actually what the gods said. They're one and the same. Now, the Roman government, like other nations throughout antiquity, they believed that emperor worship was necessary for the stability of the state. Right? And because most people back then were polytheistic, most people believed in a pantheon of gods, it was not an issue for them to just add one more. But the Jews, and eventually the Christians, they couldn't do that. They could not share the worship of God with any other person or being. And if you know anything about the Old Testament or about the history of the Jewish people, you understand that this coin, because it contained a graven image on it and a declaration of divine authority, you know that it was a violation of the second commandment. It was inherently idolatrous and deeply offensive. So you can see the kind of pickle they're trying to put Jesus in here. And that's what makes his response even more brilliant. Look at verse 15. It says, after they bring Jesus this coin, he asks him, look at verse 16 with me. He says, whose likeness and inscription is this? And they said to him, well, it's Caesar's. Then Jesus says to them, well, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and render to God the things that are God's. Now, what Jesus says here is not shocking to most people in this room, if anyone. It's just not. I mean, most of you have heard this passage before and you kind of understand it. But it was shocking to those in the first century. It is shocking to some people around the world even today. Look at the end of verse 17. It says, after Jesus said that, it says, they marveled at him. In other words, they marveled at what he had to say. They were blown away with how he handled the question. But why? I mean, why would they marvel at him over this? What seems to like us a pretty clear answer? Well, here's why. It's because Jesus' answer shows that a believer's relationship to the state, hear me up here. Jesus' answer reveals to us that a believer's relationship to the state or relationship to politics is never a simple one. I'm going to say it again. Jesus' answer here reveals to them and it reveals to us that a believer's relationship with the state or with politics is never a simple one. When Jesus says, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, he does. He seems to be acknowledging Caesar's authority. His picture's on the coin because it was a precious metal that was being used as currency. All right? It was Caesar's coins that were being collected and used to finance the cost of roads, of education, for the aqueducts, and for military protection. And none of those services would be there if it hadn't been for Caesar providing them. Therefore, if you use these things, if you benefit from them, then you should pay for them as well. So Jesus says, yes, render to Caesar that which is Caesar's. What Jesus does here is he acknowledges a limited but also a real authority of civil governments. And this idea finds support for it in other parts of the scripture. For example, in Proverbs 8, verse 15, the Lord says, by me kings reign. And Daniel chapter 2, it's the Lord who changes times and seasons and removes kings and sets up kings. So the scriptures affirm the authority and the sovereignty of God. And in Romans chapter 13, verse 1, the Apostle Paul tells us, he says, let every person be subject to the governing authorities. Listen to this. For there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. You may say, well, what about evil kings? Well, Caesar was persecuting Christians when Paul wrote that. So Jesus says here, give to Caesar that which bears his image. He says, go ahead, pay that tax. However, he says, give to God the things that are God's. Give to God that which bears his image as well. You know, Psalm 19 tells us the heavens declare the glory of God. So there's a sense in which all creation bears his image. We know very clearly from Genesis chapter 1 that God created man in his own image. And in the image of God, he created him. So we are image bearers. So go ahead and give to Caesar the coins that belong to him, but give your life. Your life and all creation belongs to the Lord. What Jesus is saying here again is he's saying, yes, the state has authority. Submit to it. But there is an even higher authority that belongs only to God, and you must first submit to that. I mean, this is a profound point. This is a profound concept that has shaped much of Western civilization. But before that, it absolutely rocked ancient Near Eastern civilizations. It absolutely rocked them. What Jesus did here, what he's doing is, he's cutting away at the fundamental concept of the state that was commonly held throughout antiquity. And remember, when we began this series, I remind you, hopefully you remember, Mark's gospel, his primary target, the primary audience, the people he's writing to, were to Christians in Rome. He was writing to the Roman civilization, Roman citizens who lived in the first century. And he wants to make sure that they understand where Jesus stands on all this. Jesus says yes to paying taxes, even to Caesar. But he says no to giving Caesar worship. Jesus says that the state does indeed have authority, but it is only limited to certain spheres. You know what? Any government, even those that exist today, are always concerned about their own power, their own control. And as I said a moment ago, the Roman government believed that emperor worship was necessary for the stability and security of the state. They believed that refusal to do so was a major threat to the absolute authority of Caesar. And this, of course, was radical at the time. And it eventually led to the persecution of the church and the martyrdom of many Christians because they refused to say Caesar is Lord. They refused to participate in the emperor cult. I just want to make a few observations here. The Sanhedrin came to Jesus. They're wanting to know, which party are you in? Whose side are you on? But Jesus refuses to give them the kind of answer that they wanted. He refuses to overreact in one direction or the other. Now, usually I profoundly dislike when politicians do this kind of thing. When they refuse to give a straight answer. It's irritating to me. But Jesus was not going to be boxed in by political simplicity. He was not going to be boxed in by acting as if the choices were simply black and white. I mean, the courage and the wisdom that Jesus demonstrates here is remarkable. He refuses to say that Rome has no authority, but he also refuses to grant them the authority that it claimed. He wasn't rejecting the role of civil government altogether, but he wasn't equating the authority of civil government with the authority of God. So what are the implications for those of us today who live in America? Well, first of all, let me say this without any remote hesitation. Christians must respect authority. God is sovereign. I can say this because she died like 5 years ago, but I used to tell my mother-in-law back in the 90s, hey, listen, Bill Clinton's president because God wants him to be. You know, and then I would tell you some of you, hey, Donald Trump's president because God wants him to be. And I will tell you right now, Joe Biden's president because God wants him to be. God is sovereign. He is in control. Christians must respect authority. We are not anarchists. We are not political radicals. We are called to submit to civil authorities. And we got to remember, that is directed to us in scriptures when civil authorities were far more corrupt and far more evil than what we have today. So Christians are called to submit to civil authorities, yet, when appropriate, Christians should be critical of authority. Christians should hold those in authority accountable. It is okay to speak out, especially in a nation here where it is perfectly legal to do so. It's okay to be critical. But I like this phrase, a Christian's relationship to the state is one of, I like this, critical respect. So first, Christians must respect authority. Second thing, practical application for us here is human authority is always limited because it is conditioned by God's law. It is conditioned by a higher authority. If a human government, or if governmental authority uses its power to break God's law or to coerce others to do so, then we must, as the Apostle Peter did in Acts 4, obey God rather than men. But when that happens, we must also be willing to accept the consequences of that. And it's not that painful for us here. It may one day be for our children. Regardless of how loud government says this is right, regardless of how loud contemporary society say this is right, it must be accountable to a higher authority. Here's something else. Christians do not see ethnic traditions, cultural opinion, popular opinion, or even expert opinion, or even the declarations of the state as the final arbiter of truth. Now, especially the case in the church, all right? But even in our daily lives. The Westminster Shorter Catechism, the second question asks, what rule has God given to direct how we may glorify and enjoy him? And look at the answer with me. I think it's up on the screen. It says, the word of God, which is contained in the scriptures of the Old and New Testaments, is the only rule to direct us how we may glorify and enjoy him. And then question 3 asks, what do the scriptures principally teach? The answer is this. Look at it with me. The scriptures principally teach what man is to believe concerning God and what duty God requires of man. Let me say this. If Jesus, here's a practical application. If Jesus refused to be boxed in by, again, political simplicity 2,000 years ago, we must not try to box him in today. We must not do to Jesus what he does not do for himself. And we should be very, very careful not to do it to ourselves or to one another. You know, I believe we're not completely diverse, but there's a lot of different opinions about political, social issues in this room. And let me say this, I will confess to you, I have strong feelings about politics. In fact, I have very strong feelings about politics. I have political leanings. Just ask my wife and my daughter, okay? But I believe that every political party is flawed. In fact, I believe every political party is deeply flawed. But let me say this, that does not mean that I believe that they are equally flawed. It is not, I'm not saying that they are equally flawed. I'll say this too, I think it's voting's important. I believe that as Christians we should be politically engaged. Nevertheless, it would be highly, and I mean highly inappropriate, for me to stand here and try to persuade you on how you should vote or who you should vote for. It would be highly inappropriate for me to stand here in this pulpit and try to attach Jesus to some political party over and against another. Because Jesus refuses to allow himself to be closely aligned, too closely aligned with any particular party or any particular program. And if he doesn't do it to himself, then we shouldn't do it either. Because that would be mixing up God and Caesar. Hear me? That would be mixing up God and Caesar. Here's something else, and I'm going to end with this as we prepare to come to the table. If you take a step back and you look at last week's passage and this week's passage, and if you look ahead at next week's passage, you'll see a couple of things, especially if you're looking for it. First, you're going to see the entire spectrum from liberal to conservative considers Jesus to be a threat. The Herodians, the liberals, they didn't believe in a God of wrath. There's no need. So what Jesus teaches about wrath was a threat to them and their beliefs. The Pharisees, on the other hand, the conservatives, while they did believe in a God of wrath, they did believe in a God of judgment, they did not believe that the law could be fulfilled in any other way than by their own moral effort. It was all about them. It was all about what they would do that is righteous and good and noble. So Jesus, in some ways, is seen by liberals as a dangerous conservative and by conservatives as a dangerous liberal. Secondly, I want to say this. Jesus refuses to fall. You're going to see this. If you go back and read last week's, this week, and next week's passage, you're going to see that Jesus refuses to fall into the traps that are set out by the Sanhedrin. He refuses. But eventually, as we get closer to Resurrection Sunday, as we get closer to Easter, we're going to see that he willingly walks into an even greater trap. As we get closer to Easter, we're going to see again that he allows himself to be arrested. He allows himself to be tried. He allows himself to be executed. We're going to see that his blood is shed in order to make atonement for our sin. We're going to see that Jesus allows himself to walk into this even greater trap, and it is all a part of his divine and eternal plan. We're also going to see him delivered from the grave by the Father's words and by the Father's power. And that's what we're here to celebrate today. The worship team, please come back to the stage. I'm going to close with some prayers. We prepare to come to the table. Heavenly Father, sometimes we get and we find ourselves majoring in the minors. Sometimes we get so caught up thinking that the answer and the solution to life's problems are found in society, are found in the government or political parties and all those things. And Lord, these things are important. We should take them seriously. But Lord, they do not compare to the importance of our role in your kingdom that take precedence. Lord, may we be guided by your scriptures. May we be the kind of people who are not bitter and not angry, but we celebrate your goodness. May we be the kind of people that are willing to absorb the wrong of others and suffer alongside you. May we be the kind of people that carry our own cross without resentment and bitterness. And may you receive glory in these things. In Jesus' holy name, amen.